Well, please now pick up a copy of God's Word as we turn together to Psalm 25 as we continue our brief series this summer in the Psalms. We are coming to Psalm 25, so please turn there in your Bibles and then stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give your careful attention now to the reading of God's own Word. A Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies. For they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask now for your blessing on this reading and preaching and hearing of your word. We pray that in these times you would answer the prayer of the psalmist, that you would show us your ways, O Lord, that you would teach us your paths, that you would lead us in your truth and teach us, for you are the God of our salvation, and on you we do wait this day. Lord, as we lift our eyes to you, we ask that you would work among us by your word today. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. My understanding is that the interstate highway system was designed and promoted for national defense, so that we can move troops and weapons around the interior of the United States quickly. But you could easily persuade me that an additional purpose of the interstate highway system was to be a great laboratory for testing and examining human nature at its finest. We all know that few things expose the human heart like traffic on the interstate. When we expect that things should be going quickly and smoothly, and instead we get stuck against a wall of taillights with cars on the left and cars on the right, the human heart quickly rebels, doesn't it? You've all seen this if you've driven on I-25 like I have. Drivers start to get desperate. They start weaving in and out of express lanes. They start making illegal use of the turnaround points for first responders. They start off-roading to the frontage road. They do anything they can, regardless of the law, to get out of the distress, the trial of traffic. But isn't that a perfect window into the human heart in all kinds of situations? Doesn't that same tendency appear in us when we find ourselves in various ways trapped in tight and painful positions? When for some reason in our lives we come to the absolute end of ourselves, we realize we can't go any further, when we are perhaps surrounded by those who hate us and they seem to be closing in upon us, when the pressure starts to build in life, do we not all do that same thing? We start looking for where we can swerve, to the left or to the right. We start thinking about what we can do to save ourselves, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. And if you're like me, very often, under that pressure of life, you have burst out in impatience, immorality, and even idolatry. Well, Psalm 25 is the prayer of one who finds himself in that kind of a tight spot, but who does not lash out in ungodly ways, but instead turns to the right place for rescue. Here we see David distressed, desolate, and afflicted. He's surrounded by enemies, as he mentioned several times. There's no room for him to maneuver. He cannot wiggle his way out of this trap. He is stuck. And in response, he turns not to the right and not to the left. He turns to the Lord. In his distress, he doesn't look within for the answers. And he doesn't look around for a way of escape. He looks up to the Lord. And he does this clearly as the psalm progresses, not in despair because there's nothing better he can do, but in hope because there really is nothing better that he can do. Because it's the Lord alone who can ultimately bring deliverance from all of our troubles. What David does here is a lesson and encouragement to us. And as we study this psalm, it encourages us, ourselves, always to pray like this and to not lose heart. This psalm encourages us with this main idea: pray with patience, because the Lord will deliver those who wait for him. Praying with patience, because the Lord will deliver those who wait for him. Now, as I've tried to outline this psalm for this morning's sermon, I've found it to be difficult to do. It's a difficult psalm to outline, because in it, David mingles meditations and prayers and seems to move somewhat cyclically from topic to topic in a way that might be confusing to us. But one thing we can note, and this will give us our structure today, is that David here alternates between prayer that is addressed to God and meditation on what he knows about God. So as he's waiting on the Lord, he is both speaking to the Lord about himself and his situation, but he's also speaking to himself and to us about what he knows about the Lord. And so we're going to look at this psalm in three sections, alternating between prayer and meditation. First, we're going to look at David's prayer in verses 1 through 7, then the meditation in verses 8 through 15, and then the return to prayer in verses 16 through 22. And if you're eagle-eyed, yes, I know that David prays in the middle of the meditation section. We will come to that in due time. But prayer, then meditation, and then prayer. So let's look first at verses 1 through 7 at David's prayer at the beginning of the psalm. We do not know the specifics of David's circumstances when he wrote this psalm, but we do know clearly from what he writes that he is in a deeply distressing situation. In this situation, he clearly has enemies who hate him without cause. He's done nothing to deserve this, but there are those who oppose him with no justifiable reason at all. So he's surrounded by enemies. We also get a sense here that David feels internally this great distress. He feels that God is distant from him, so that he has to ask God to remember him and turn to him. And he says explicitly in verse 17 that his troubles are not simply in his body or in his circumstances. These troubles have pierced his very heart. He feels his distress inside of him. And so this is the general situation that David is in. He is surrounded by those who hate him without cause. God seems to be far from him in this situation, and therefore his heart is in great distress, and he feels very, very alone here. That general situation may sound familiar to you as a description of something you have experienced, or maybe you're experiencing right now. Well, in such a situation, what does David do here? He prays. That's where the psalm begins. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. He turns again, not to the right, not to the left, but to the Lord. And he turns to the Lord, not, I think, merely in the hope that God will help, but in the certainty that God will help those who wait on him. Verse 3 here might be an expression of hope or desire, as the New King James Version has it, which I read a moment ago, but I think this is probably better translated as a declaration of what David knows by faith. This too is a good and probably more appropriate translation in my judgment, as the New American Standard Version has it for verse 3. David says there, indeed, none of those who wait for thee will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. David is not merely hoping that those who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. He knows it. He knows that it is turning to treachery and sin that will leave him feeling stupid and embarrassed at the end of the day, but that turning to the Lord will not leave him ashamed. He will not feel dumb for having put his trust in the Lord in the end, because he knows the promise of God that those who wait on the Lord will not be ashamed. There are many places where Scripture promises this to us, but perhaps the one that jumps first into our minds is the one in Isaiah 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on the Lord will not be put to shame. And so David determines here that he will wait on the Lord. And what does it look like to wait on the Lord? What are the signs that you are waiting on the Lord in truth? Well, it looks like this psalm. And notice that the first movement of David as he's waiting on the Lord is to speak to the Lord. When we are stuck and in distress, do we speak to the Lord? Do we pray? Or do we not often spend far more time pondering how we can turn to the left or turn to the right to get out of this situation instead of lifting up our souls to the Lord? But ask yourself, as I ask myself, how can we claim to be waiting on the Lord if we are not speaking to the Lord, asking him for help, and placing our trust in him? David here gives us a good indication of what it looks like to wait on the Lord, but perhaps an even better indication of this is the example of Christ our Lord himself. Remember when he was trapped and distressed, surrounded by enemies, and deeply distressed in his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross? What did he do? He spoke to the Lord. He persevered in prayer in the darkness of the night, and even on the cross, he cried out to God and committed his soul to his Father's hands in prayer. This is what it looks like to wait on the Lord when you are trapped, surrounded, and suffering. We must speak to the Lord, lift our souls to the Lord in prayer. And as David prays here, what does he pray for? What should we pray for when we're waiting on the Lord in distress? Well, we can notice, I think, three things that David prays for here. First, of course, he prays for deliverance from this distress. He prays for deliverance from the distress, especially in verse 2, as he says, "Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." David is asking that the Lord would snatch his feet out of the net, that the Lord would vindicate him in the presence of his enemies. He is praying for deliverance, as we are likely to do if we pray when we are in distress. But notice that David does not pray for deliverance by any means, deliverance at all costs. He wants deliverance, but he wants it on the path of God's will. And so he prays not only for deliverance, but he prays then, secondly, for guidance from the Lord. In verses 4 and 5, he prays, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." David is asking the Lord here to reveal his ways to him, to guide him in the paths of righteousness, as Psalm 23 put it. Because you see, it's not wrong for David and it's not wrong for us to act when we are in distress. It's not wrong to legally merge your way and try to get off the highway and find a faster route, if I can put it that way. It's not wrong to act to escape distress, but we must act and only act in the path that God would have us act. And that's what David's praying for here. He's praying that the Lord would show him his ways and teach him his paths, that the Lord would guide him And he does this acknowledging that God is the God of my salvation. The Lord had delivered David many times in the past. As David says to Saul before fighting Goliath, the Lord has delivered him from the lion and from the bear. The Lord has saved him many a time. David knows that the God of his salvation will guide him not on a path to death, but a path to deliverance and life. And so he entrusts himself to the God of his salvation and asks, Lord, teach me your path. Show me your way to deliverance. We sometimes, in our distress, begin to think that God will leave us to die or lead us astray. We forget who God is and what he's already done for us. The Lord is the God of our salvation if we're Christians. And he will not lead us astray. He will not leave us to die in our distress. Remember what Romans 8:32 says so wonderfully? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We can trust this God who has sent his son to die for our sins. We can pray to him, Lord, yes, deliver me, but deliver me on your path and not by any sinful way. So David prays for deliverance and he prays for guidance, deliverance on God's terms and on God's path. But this leads him then, I think, thirdly, to pray for forgiveness. From deliverance and guidance, he then prays for forgiveness. Because to think of God's path forces us to acknowledge, does it not, that we haven't always followed God's path. We've often swerved aside into sin, and David knows this about himself. He remembers his sin, and around this theme of remembering, David prays for forgiveness. And he begins by asking God to remember something. What does he want God to remember first in verse 6? He wants God to remember his own eternal love for his people. He says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. We can rightly interpret that as being eternal. God's eternal love has stood since before the foundations of the world. See, sometimes in suffering, in distress, we think God has forgotten his love, that God no longer has compassion on his people. But we need to remember what David acknowledges here. God's loving kindness and tender mercy has been indeed from before the foundations of the world. God will not forget his love for his people. And so David reverently but clearly calls upon the Lord to remember that love and to act upon it, certainly in David's own life, to remember his love. But there's something David asks God not to remember. He asks God not to remember his own sins. Verse 7, do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Clearly, David remembers his sins here, as we often do in our distress. As he is pinched and in pain, suddenly, all the things he has done wrong come flooding into his memory, even the sins of his youth that he speaks of here, as well as the sins of yesterday. And that's often the way it works. When God brings us into a time of suffering and we're in pain, suddenly we're much more aware of ourselves and what we've done and who we are, and that experience can unearth memories of things we would rather forget. Often in great distress, we remember our sin. Often on our deathbeds, the sins of youth come back to mind and eat at people, even people who have been Christians for many, many years. In suffering, we suddenly recall our sins, and perhaps that's one of the benefits of suffering. The Lord brings us to think honestly about ourselves and our sinfulness. That happens to David here. He remembers his sins, but he also knows that God is merciful. And so he prays that God would deal with him not according to his sins, but according to God's own mercy. And that's always the hope of a sinner, isn't it? It's always the hope of a sinner. Not that God would save us based on what he knows about who we are, but that he would save us based on who he is. David prays that the Lord here, for the sake of his own goodness, according to his mercy, in keeping with his tender mercies and loving kindnesses, would have mercy on David, a sinner. Notice how David prays rightly in the midst of his distress. What kind of prayer does his distress squeeze out of him? It, yes, brings a prayer for deliverance. But not only deliverance, because that's so often where we stop. We need to notice we pray for deliverance, yes, but also for guidance that we would follow God's paths and for forgiveness for the many times when we have failed to walk in the ways of the Lord. And this is David's prayer. As he waits on the Lord, he speaks to the Lord and asks for these things. And he does this, not just briefly, but continually. As verse 5 says, "On you I wait all the day." He will pray like this all day and all night and all year if necessary. He will wait on the Lord, trusting that he will not be put to shame. But now, in verse 8, David begins to do something different. And this moves us from prayer that we've looked at first, now, secondly, to the meditation that primarily occupies verses 8 through 15. David meditates on the Lord here. Sometimes, when we are in suffering, when we are pinched and in pain, we lose momentum in our prayers, don't we? We've prayed for a long time and we start to wonder, where is the Lord? Is he even hearing? Will he help? Will he have mercy on me? And as we begin to doubt and wonder and lose momentum, it's like the fire of our prayer that was so hot at first has begun to burn down. For that fire to be revived often, as John Calvin puts it, we need to throw more logs on the fire by meditating on who God is. And that's what David does here. He fuels the fire of his prayer by meditating on what he knows to be true about the Lord. This is a helpful piece of what it looks like to be waiting on the Lord. It involves not just prayer, but also meditation. Meditation on the Lord that can give us back momentum in prayer when we've lost it. And David meditates here primarily on who the Lord is and then on the blessings that God has promised to those who fear him. In verses 8 through 10, David's meditation is focused on who the Lord is. Now, many commentators point out to us that in David's meditation on who God is here, he uses a lot of covenantal language. It's full of it. Words like good and upright, or mercy and truth, or even the word covenant itself, which appears here for the first time in the Psalter. David uses all these covenantal words because he's thinking of God not in the abstract, not just God as the deity who exists somewhere, but as the God of the covenant, the God who has come to his people, condescended to them, and made a covenant with his people, promising to save and bless those who belong to him. David meditates on the Lord, not just in the abstract, but in terms of God's covenant promises that he has made and has kept again and again and again. And David says in his meditation, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." At a basic level here, David is just meditating on the fact that God is good, that God is faithful, and that God has knowingly made his covenant with sinners. He teaches sinners in the way, as verse 8 says. He has humbled us to be aware of our sin. He guides sinners in the way of righteousness. The Lord is good and merciful to his people. David remembers that here, and it fuels his prayer. Yes, as verse 10 says, we as his people are obligated to keep God's covenant, to live in obedience to the Lord, to keep his covenant and his testimonies. But we need to remember at this point that this covenant, this relationship that God has made with his people, is a covenant of grace. And our obedience to God's law within the covenant is a result of his gracious salvation as he works in us by his Spirit. God is a covenant-keeping God who has made and keeps his covenant of grace with sinners. And this is wonderfully comforting. But of course, it's also convicting because though God always keeps his covenant, we have not been so faithful. And I think that's why in verse 11, in the midst of this meditation on God and his goodness and his covenant, David bursts into another brief prayer for forgiveness in verse 11. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. It's as if David's meditation on God's goodness and faithfulness has made himself see in comparison how not good, how bad, and how unfaithful he himself has been. So he asks for God's mercy. He asks for God's forgiveness for his great iniquity. And then, in verses 12 through 15, David returns to meditation. This time, the focus is not so much on who God is in himself, but more so on the blessings that God gives to those who fear him. Look again at verses 12 through 15. David asks, "Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net." David moves quickly here through a whole series of blessings that the Lord gives to those who fear him. David reflects here on God's guidance. As he's prayed for God's guidance, he acknowledges that God gives it here. Him shall he teach in the way that he, the Lord, I think that is, chooses. And verse 14 speaks of how the secret of the Lord, that's the secret counsel, the intimate guidance of the Lord, is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. God reveals his purposes to those who are his people. We who fear the Lord don't know everything about what God is doing in our lives, certainly. It's true that he works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, but in his covenant, in his counsel, God gives us enough to know the big picture of what he's doing, that he is working for our blessing and salvation, not for our curse and condemnation. Those who fear the Lord are given through the covenant God's gracious promises that he is working out his will for their good in their lives. So God gives guidance, he gives instruction, he gives this light to those who fear him. God also gives life to those who fear him. And that's what David speaks of in verse 13, saying he himself, or his soul, more literally, shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. This is referring to God's promises of life and land to those who are part of his covenant people. And David is speaking here in terms of the old covenant promises that focused on the earthly promised land, but we know those promises always look beyond that earthly promised land to the eternal life in the heavenly promised land that is to come. And David knows that those who fear him, though they may be in distress for some time, they will ultimately dwell in that prosperity. They will dwell in that land and inherit the earth forever. So God gives to those who fear him this light, this guidance, this insight into his secret counsel in our lives. He gives us this hope of the life that is set before us, eternal life in his presence. And of course, based on this guidance and based on this hope, we can also have great confidence that God will deliver those who fear him. Even when we're dying, even when the net in which our feet is caught is death itself, we can still know that, as David says here, he will pluck our feet out of the net. Because after all, Christ, our Lord, has already conquered the grave. He has risen from the dead. And he's assured us that if we are his people, not even death can hold us forever. Yes, our feet might get caught in the net of our enemies. Our feet might get caught in the net of death and suffering and many other things. But we can be confident that as we look up to the Lord, though our feet are caught in the net, he will in due time reach down and lift us free from that distress. And that's what David says here in verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. David is meditating here, do you see, on the knowledge that God will give him exactly what he's prayed for, that as one who fears the Lord, God will give him guidance and deliverance and eternal life. When we are in distress, we need to meditate on the same things. We need to meditate on who God is and what he's promised us as his people. We need to remember that our God is a faithful God, that he will not crush us for our sins or abandon us in our suffering, but as we wait on the Lord, we will not be put to shame. Because of who God is, we have great hope. God is a God who is good and upright, who keeps his covenant promises with his people. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, if you believe in him, you are one of God's covenant people. And that means that because of who he is, the Lord will forgive your sins when you ask him, because he's promised. That means that because of who God is, he will bring you in time into the eternal life of the heavenly promised land, because he's promised this. If you are one of God's covenant people in Christ, then because of who God is, you can trust he will teach you the way you should go. He will sanctify you by his word and by his spirit to guide you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If you are one of God's people, as you wait on the Lord, you can know he will pluck your feet out of the net, because that's who he is. And so you see, David puts all this fuel on the fire of his prayer as he meditates on these things. He fuels the fire with his knowledge of who God is and what God has promised and the hope that he can have as one of God's people. And then he returns at the end of the psalm to a new portion of prayer. And let's look at that thirdly here, this return to prayer in verses 16 through 22. At the heart of that covenant, at the heart of God's promises to his people, is a relationship. The Bible expresses this relationship in all kinds of ways. We are his people, and he is our God. We are his sheep, and he is our shepherd. We are his children, and he is our father. And we can trust that in that relationship, in that covenantal relationship, when we call upon God to turn to us, he will turn himself to us in our distress. Our Father will not hide his face from us forever. And so David, in a time of distress, asks God here to turn to him. Feeling like God has for a time turned away from him, he asks God to turn toward him again and asks God simply to see the situation. You notice that here? That's the essential request at the beginning of this section of prayer. He just wants God to see. He prays that God, first of all, would see David's own distress. Turn yourself to me, he says, and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. He asks God to see his distress, and then he asks God to see his enemies in verse 19. Using the same word translated look on in verse 18, he says, consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Lord, look at what I'm going through. Look at those who are around me. Lord, see what I'm going through. That's David's prayer here. I wonder if you think that's a good strategy in prayer. Is it a good approach to prayer to simply lay out the situation before God and not really even ask for anything, perhaps? It's a brilliant strategy in prayer. It's an appropriate strategy in prayer, because God is, as David remembered in his meditation before, God is full of tender mercy and eternal loving kindness, eternal love. And God has made a covenant with us if we're his people. And so if God himself is full of love, and if he's made us his own people, then we know what's going to happen when he sees our distress. It's exactly what happened when Jesus saw distress. Remember, Jesus reveals the Father to us. What happened when Jesus saw the people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd? He had compassion on them. The same thing is true of our Father in heaven. When he sees us harassed and helpless as his children, as his people, that eternal mercy that we already talked about moves him to action. When the Lord sees the distress of his people, he will act at the proper time, which might not be when we want, but at the proper time, he will act to deliver us from our distress. So that's what David does first. It's a wonderful thing for us to do as we wait on the Lord. He asks the Lord, look at what I'm going through. Look at what's around me. Look at what's in my heart. Lord, see my distress. He asks the Lord to see, and then he entrusts himself once again to the Lord. David resolves here that he will not swerve into dishonesty and sin. He will not look to anyone or anything other than God to preserve him. He appeals to the Lord alone in verses 20 and 21, praying, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Maybe it'll be helpful for you to compare your own typical reactions to what David does here. When you or I are under pressure, what do we look to preserve us? What do we turn to deliver us? To what do we say, keep my soul and deliver me? Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. If you're like me, you sometimes look to many things that are not right. Our own sinful schemes. Our own impatient attempts to color outside God's lines. We often put our trust in ourselves or other people or even sin to deliver us from the distress that we're in. But here David does what we must do. He entrusts himself to the Lord. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Isn't it hard to keep walking in integrity and uprightness while we're waiting long for the Lord? Because after all, waiting means waiting, doesn't it? Waiting means our feet may not be snatched out of the net very quickly. We might sit in our distress far longer than you've ever sat in Denver traffic before. And as we sit and struggle, we wonder if waiting on God may be a stupid decision to make. We start to think that this might be putting us to shame, that God's going to fail us in the end. And that's when we begin to turn to the left or to the right, to look to sin or to other things instead of the Lord to deliver us. But the psalm reminds us, and we are reminded today, that it's wise to wait on the Lord. That those who wait on him will not be ashamed. And all of this is true, not just for David, the man after God's own heart, not just for Christ, the ultimate covenant keeper. This is true for every one of God's covenant people. And we see that in the way that David's prayer ends, don't we? David, at the end of his prayer, prays not only that the Lord would deliver him from his own personal distress, he extends this prayer to all who, like him, trust in God. He extends it to all who are part of the true Israel of God, those who, like Abraham, live by faith in God's promises, those who fear the Lord, as he spoke of in verse 12. These people, the Israel of the Lord, David prays for them as well as for himself. And his prayer here, therefore, includes all of us, if we're Christians, and all who with us trust in God. David prays in verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. Redeem not just me, but all your people out of all their troubles." Now, let me ask you, is that a prayer that God will grant? It is a prayer that God will certainly grant. This is God's promise to his covenant people, that though we may face distress, and though we may have to wait, and though it may not always seem easy or clear to us, the path that we're on, God has promised that he will redeem his people out of all their troubles. This is a prayer that God will certainly grant. He redeems us out of our trouble with sin through the saving sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He saves us from our suffering, ultimately, in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Every last one of God's people will be saved. He will redeem Israel out of all their troubles. So, are we part of that Israel? As I said before, if you're in Christ, you are. If you're a believer in Christ, you are part of the true Israel of God, and you can trust that these covenant promises are true for you. The Lord will deliver those who fear him and wait for him out of all their troubles. So let me challenge you then to think, as I do myself, where do I turn when I feel myself stuck and surrounded, trapped with nowhere to turn? Do I turn to the left? Do I turn to the right? Do I turn within, looking for salvation in these places? Or do I turn instead to the Lord, waiting on him, praying to him, meditating on his promises? If you and I turn to the Lord, we will not be put to shame. He will redeem Israel out of all his troubles. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Psalms that you give to us in your word, and for the way they lead us deeper and deeper into the depth and beauty of what you are doing in each one of your people's hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would conform our hearts to Christ, as much as you conformed David's heart to Christ, as we see in this psalm. We pray that you would make us those who truly do trust in the Lord and wait on the Lord, no matter how great our distress and no matter how long it lasts. Lord, we pray for those who are in great suffering and distress among us or known to us. We pray for them that you would help them to lift their eyes to you. Lord, help them to see that you are good and that those who wait for you will not be put to shame. And for all of us, Lord, prepare us now, even if we're not in distress, so that when distress comes in your wise and gracious plan, that when distress comes, we will be ready to turn not to the right and not to the left, but to you, our gracious covenant Lord. We pray these things, Lord, trusting that you will be faithful and that you will redeem your people out of all our troubles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.